Scripture reading this evening is in Luke, the 24th chapter. Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And when they had found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed their faces toward the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told these things unto the 11 and unto the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, ran into the sepulchre, stooping down, and he beheld the linen clothes laid in themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Luke 24, verses 1 through 12.
Thankful to Randy for leading songs, helping us to identify with the hope that we have and why we believe what we believe. There's a song that we are going to learn in our song books, number 413. Number 413. We're not going to sing it tonight, but I want to notice the words of it as it sets forth some of the things that we want to know about. That song is entitled, I Believe in Jesus. Now, we've led that here, we've sung that here in times gone by, but I want to call your attention to the words of it. I believe in the one they call Jesus. I believe he stilled Storm Galilee. I believe that he walked on the water. I believe that he's the answer for me. I believe in the words of the Bible, how he made the poor blind man to see. I believe that the deaf ears were opened. And I believe he's made a difference in me. I believe that he spoke to dead Lazarus, and he said, Unbind and set free. I believe that he reigns up in heaven, and I believe that he's coming again. Yes, I believe in the one they call Jesus. I believe he died on Mount Calvary. I believe that the tomb was found empty, and I believe that he's the answer for me. A great song. It teaches things that we need to be reminded of from time to time. Now, to the reading that we heard just a few moments ago from the text of Luke chapter 24. There were those who were seeking the Lord, and they couldn't find him. And the angels raised the question, Why do you seek the living among the dead? That was a part of the song that Randy led us in just a few moments ago. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And they said, He is not here, but is risen. Now, I was talking with someone this past week about what I was going to be preaching on tonight. And they said, Well, are you preaching that because of Easter? No, I am not. Now, having said that, we're examining one of the major reasons for our faith, the victory that we have and look forward to in Christ. The songs that we sing about what we believe to be true. Why do we believe those things? In John chapter 20, you read John's account of what was read in your hearing just a few moments ago from Luke's account, chapter 24. But in John chapter 20, reading in verse 1, it says, And on the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the tomb, and seeth the stone taken away from the tomb. She runneth therefore and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they went toward the tomb. And they ran both together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came first to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, and seeth the linen clothes lying, he entered, yet entered he not in. Simon Peter, therefore, also cometh following him, and entered into the tomb, and beholdeth the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that was upon his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then entered in, therefore, the other disciple also, who came first to the tomb, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again unto their own home. Now, as we read these accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, and as we sing songs that talk about the resurrection of Jesus, I want us to know what conclusion must be drawn from these scriptures. Number one, we know that Jesus was confessed to be the Christ, the Son of God. You remember well, I'm sure, in Matthew's account, where Jesus came into parts of Caesarea Philippi, and he raised the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And in verse 14, they said, "Some say John the Baptist, Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. You remember when John first began to preach, before the ministry of Jesus. In John, the first chapter, in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, there were those who wanted to know, "Who are you?" And they wanted to know if John was indeed that prophet, which identifies with what Moses had said in Deuteronomy chapter 18 about the coming of a very specific prophet. And John begins to answer them and tells them, "No, I am not that prophet." And he says, "There is another that's coming after me, and to him you must listen." But in John chapter 1, if you'll turn the text over to verse 49, as John continues to preach, we know that others, Simon Peter, for example, is influenced by his brother John, or his brother Andrew, that Jesus is the Christ. And he's called upon to come and see. John the Baptist, having identified Jesus as the Lamb of God that comes to save the world. And now Andrew, believing that to be true, and now Simon Peter coming, finding that to be true. And then we read of Nathanael, one who became one of the apostles. In verse 48, it says, "Nathanael saith unto him, Which knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Now that raises questions in Nathanael's mind. How could he know that? And it says, "Nathanael answered him, saying, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Now, what we know is that it didn't take an abundance of evidence to convince Nathanael. The affirmation that Peter later makes in Matthew's account, the affirmation that John the Baptist had made, the affirmation that others had made, that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He's the Son of God. Now, based on evidence, this was what was confessed. In John the 11th chapter, when we read of the raising of the dead man Lazarus, who had been dead, as you recall, for 4 days, and his body began to stink. In verse 27 of this context, and we'll just jump into the middle of it, it says, "She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I have believed that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, even he that cometh into the world." So we note in several passages that Jesus is confessed by others to be the Son of God. But also observe that Jesus himself laid claim to be the Son of God, that he is the Christ, the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. In the Gospel of John, in the 4th chapter, in that context where Jesus is meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well, That Samaritan woman wanted to debate with Jesus, and Jesus would not engage in debate with her, but yet presented to her evidence regarding who he is. And you'll notice in John chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 25, it says, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, he that is called Christ. When he is come, he will declare unto us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." What's Jesus just claimed? He's claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. When you look in John chapter 5 and read beginning in verse 17, John chapter 5, verse 17. Again, we'll jump right into the middle of the paragraph. It says, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh even until now, and I work. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only brake the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, what is it that Jesus has claimed? Jesus has claimed to be deity. He's the Christ, the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. He is, in fact, the Son of God. Did they understand what he said? Absolutely. Because they wanted to kill him. In John the 8th chapter, again, we'll jump right into the middle of the context. Jesus is conversing with some about them being of the lineage of Abraham. And you'll notice in the context, beginning in verse 51, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my word, he shall never see death. And the Jews said unto him, Now we know that thou hast a demon. Abraham died in the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my word, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Whom makest thou thyself?" You see, Abraham, as their father, died, and all these Old Testament prophets died, and they want to know, well, who you think you are? And in verse 54 it says, "Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father that glorifieth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. And ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be like unto you, a liar. But I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now that rings all kinds of bells to you, don't it? We know that back in the Old Testament, when Moses asked the question, "Who shall I say has sent me unto the people of Israel?" God said unto him, "You tell them, I am that I am. You tell them, I am hath sent you." Well, now that was a familiar Old Testament quotation that these Jews full well understood. How do we know they understood it? Look at verse 59. It says, "They took up stones, therefore, to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Did they understand what Jesus said? Absolutely. He's claiming to be deity, the Son of God. Now, if you'll turn further in John to the 10th chapter, John chapter 10. Again, we'll jump right in because we're simply looking at these affirmative statements. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Now, did they understand what he had claimed? The text is very clear. Yes, they understood that Jesus is claiming deity. He's claiming to be God, the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. But you know, it's interesting to note that the Father also claimed that Jesus is the Son of God. When Jesus was baptized, John, in Matthew chapter 3, you recall that as he came up out of the water, the cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Same thing with the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. As Peter had suggested, "It's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him."
Now, what we know in these statements is that others confess Jesus to be the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and these texts identify that the Father claimed that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, why is that so important to our understanding? Well, we're talking tonight about the resurrection. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then He was not who He claimed to be. He was not who the Father claimed Him to be. Nor was He the Christ that the disciples claimed Him to be. Now, how do we know that? Well, in Romans chapter 1, look if you will please at verse 4. In verse 4 it says, "...who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord." What becomes the crowning evidence that Jesus is who He claimed to be? What is it that affirms everything that's been claimed to this point? The resurrection. You see, if He was not raised from the dead, then everything falls. Everything falls. So, when we examine the resurrection, we want to look at evidence to see why that is true, that He was raised from the dead, and what New Testament writers had to say about that, and why that's so significant to us. Well, first of all, we notice that His resurrection fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy of David. Now, this is a familiar quotation to you. When you turn back to Psalms chapter 16, begin reading, if you would please, in verse 8. In verse 8, the writer says, "I have set Jehovah before me always, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall dwell in safety, for Thou wilt not leave my soul to Sheol, neither wilt Thou suffer Thy Holy One to see corruption." Now that sounds all kinds of familiar, doesn't it? Well, it ought to, because we see that it's quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. And to whom does Peter make application of this Old Testament prophecy? He applies it to Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, if you'll turn to the text of Acts chapter 2, again, a very familiar chapter, I'm sure, to most of you, you'll note in verse 22 beginning, the Apostle Peter affirms that Jesus was approved of God by the miracles that He did. And then in verse 23, that they had delivered Him up and they had crucified Him. And then in verse 24, that God raised Him from the dead. Now, you'll notice in this context, in verse 25, he begins to quote from the text of Psalm 16. He says, "For David saith concerning Him, the Lord, or by beheld rather, the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because Thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt Thou see Thy, wilt Thou give Thy Holy One to see corruption." Now you know the application that Peter makes of that. If you'll drop down to verse 29, he says, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day." If you go over to that sepulcher over there where David, the king, was buried and open it up, you'll find his corrupted body inside. So David was not talking about David in Psalms chapter 16. Who was he talking about? Verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up." Now, David talked about the Christ being raised from the dead. Peter said, "This Jesus was raised from the dead." What Jesus? This Jesus that performed miracles among you. This Jesus that you delivered up and crucified. This Jesus is the one that David was talking about when he spoke concerning the Christ, that he would be raised from the dead. That his soul would not be left in Hades, and his flesh would not see corruption. His body would not decay. And you recall, well before the coming of the Holy Spirit, the statements that Jesus made about the coming of the Holy Spirit relative to the necessity of Him going away and He would send the Holy Spirit. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 16. Let's pick up the reading at verse 7. John chapter 16, verse 7. In verse 7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away.
If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you. And he, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. He said, and ye behold me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world hath been judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. And you can keep reading in that text, but you'll note that it was necessary for Jesus to go where? In order that the Holy Spirit might come. He had to go to the Father. Now think about that, beloved. If Jesus' soul was left in Hades and his body saw corruption, then he had not ascended to the Father. And the Holy Spirit would not come. Jesus said, that's necessary that I do that for the Holy Spirit to come. In Luke chapter 24, you recall as Jesus is speaking with the disciples, the apostles, before he ascends into heaven. That's John. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Pick up the reading there at verse 39. Verse 39. Jesus said, now this is after his resurrection. He said, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye behold me having. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and wonder, he said unto them, have ye here anything to eat? And they had fish, and so they ate together. But you'll notice beginning in verse 52, it is, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Why did they return to Jerusalem? Well, back up to verse 49. It says, behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high. Well, when would they receive power? When the Holy Spirit came upon them. And you're familiar with these Old Testament texts and the marvel of them, how the Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts chapter 2. Well, now, if Jesus did not go away, if he didn't ascend to the Father, the Holy Spirit would not come upon them. But yet we see the Holy Spirit did come upon them. In Acts chapter 2, what is the conclusion? This prophecy of David in Psalms chapter 16, quoted by Peter, is fulfilled in the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. He is indeed the Christ. It's interesting to note as well that this same Old Testament text is also quoted by Paul. We've referenced this a number of times in recent studies. But in Acts chapter 13, as Paul preaches in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, beginning in verse 30, and again, we're jumping right into the middle of his sermon. But look, if you will, at verse 30, it says, but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people, and we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto our fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, and that he hath raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he has spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, because he saith also in another psalm, thou wilt not give thy Holy One to see corruption. We know what other psalm that is, don't we? That's Psalm 16. Paul's quoting the same one that Peter did. And he's affirming that these are fulfilled, this psalm rather, is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. And it's in his name, he said, that we proclaim remission of sins. Now, when we look at the evidence of the empty tomb, we note not only does that fulfill the prophecies of David, but it fulfills the promises of Jesus himself. Go back to the early days of Jesus preaching in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. You'll recognize that chapter to be where Jesus turned water into wine at the marriage feast of Cana. But dropping on down just a little bit in the text of John chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 19. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he spake this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Notice, if you would,
Jesus said in the beginning of his ministry, destroy this body and I will raise it up in 3 days. I find it fascinating that nearly 3 years later, right at the end of Jesus' preaching, these very words came back to be the substance of an accusation against him. In Matthew's account in chapter 27, as we read concerning the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus, it says in verse 40. Well, let's pick it up at verse 37. And they set up over his head his accusation, written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then are there crucified with him two robbers, one on the right hand and one on the left. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou art the Son of God. Come down from the cross. It's fascinating things that we remember, isn't it? They remembered that he'd said that 3 years ago. Now, if you think you can tear down the temple and build it again, the temple that it took 46 years to build, then just have at it. Well, we note that Jesus was not talking about the physical structure that had been rebuilt by Herod. Jesus was talking about his body, that he would be raised from the dead in 3 days. And that's precisely what we know that happened. But we notice as Jesus continued to preach, and this was the second year of his preaching, he also claimed that he would be raised from the dead. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 39, Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, it said, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Look at verse 40 now. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now what's Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm going to be buried, but in 3 days I'll come forth. In Matthew the 16th chapter, notice again he said it, beginning in verse 13. And when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, you're familiar with this, as Jesus said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? But if you'll drop down in the text, in verse 21, the concluding verse, it says, from that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and the third day be raised up. Do you find it interesting that this became a theme of Jesus' preaching? It was part of his preaching in the beginning. It was part of his preaching during the second year of his ministry, as you can see in these other passages. As Jesus goes to the portion of country that is what we've referred to as Transjordan on the eastern side of the Jordan River and preached there. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, Matthew chapter 20, verse 19, that's not the text I'm looking for. Yes, it is. It said, and shall deliver him unto the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he shall be raised up. Then came unto him the mother of the sons of Zebedee with her sons, worshiping him, and asking that one be given a position on the right hand and one on the left hand, as you're familiar with this context. But what I want you to see is that this is a consistent message that Jesus preached. Now bring that right up to the time of his betrayal. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 32, verse 31 beginning, it says, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended in me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter answered and said unto him, if all shall be offended in thee, I will never be offended. And it's here that Jesus tells Peter, before the cock crows in the morning, you'll deny that you even know me 3 times. But that's not our point. Our point is that he's telling them that I'm going to be raised up, raised from the dead. And this was the night that he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. So do you not see that Jesus consistently promised that he would be raised from the dead throughout his ministry? Now, this particular map just shows us the region of Galilee where he first began to preach that, Perea over here on the Transjordan side, and then as he goes into the city of Jerusalem where he was arrested. So this message about his resurrection was made known far and near. Folks knew about what Jesus had claimed. Now I want to talk with you just a little bit about the nature of the tomb, and we'll see why that's important as our study progresses. Number one, we know that it was a new tomb, brand new. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, and read beginning in verse 53. Luke 23, verse 53, it says that he took it down, that is, Joseph of Arimathea, took down the body of Jesus from the cross. And in verse 53 it says, he wrapped it in linen cloth and laid him in a tomb that was hewn in stone where never man had yet lain. I don't know just how familiar we are with the sepulchres that were used in ancient times. But often a tomb was dug back into a rock and it had what we might perceive to be shelves on it. And bodies then of men were and women were laid on those shelves as they were prepared. But they were hewn out of rock. But look, if you will, at this text. It says concerning this tomb that no man had ever laid in it before. So it wasn't shared by anyone else. Now, when we look at the evidence of the resurrection, you see, this removes the possibility that somebody might have mistaken another body has come. No, wasn't any other body in there. It was just the body of Jesus. It was a brand new tomb. No one else had ever been laid there. Notice also that it was cut from solid rock. In Matthew's account, in chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, reading beginning in verse 60, Matthew 27, verse 60, it says, and laid it in his own new tomb, which was hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed. Now, my point here is this, that it was a new tomb, no possibility of mistaking the body of Jesus for somebody else. Number two, it was hewn out of solid rock. No back door, no other way for someone to escape. A rock was rolled into the place, and you probably have seen pictures of tombs of that nature where there was carved out in the stone a groove, and then a rock was rolled into place to seal the tomb so that no one would disturb the body, and in this particular case, so that no one would steal the body. Now, this great stone that was rolled into place was sealed. It wasn't just rolled into place. It was sealed, which the text, while we're there at Matthew 27, if you'll notice beginning in verse 62, it says, and the high priest stood up and said unto him, answerest thou, that's not the right chapter, chapter 27, verse 62. There it is. And on the morrow, which is the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees were gathered together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest haply his disciples come and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. And the last error will be worse than the first. And Pilate said unto them, ye have a guard, go make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, the guard being with them. Now look carefully at that. You roll a stone into place. All right, it's a great big stone. Difficult to move. But to make it impossible to move, they seal it in place. I'm told it's something like putting concrete around it so it wouldn't move. Cemented it to place so nobody could get out. Put a guard there. Now, what was in the tomb when folks came and found it empty? What was there? Well, there wasn't anybody there. Jesus was not there. But what was there?
In Luke chapter 24, as we read a moment ago, in Luke chapter 24, in verse 12, it says, "But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he seeth the linen cloths by themselves. And he departed to his home, wondering at that which was come to pass." We note that there was a napkin that was rolled up in another place. So what we find is no body there, but the clothing that was there, neatly folded, and the linen cloth neatly rolled, indicating that whoever did this did not do it in haste. Well, what else do we learn?
I think this is a fabulous question. Where is the body? Now, I'm not asking present day, but going back to first century times, as Jesus was placed in the tomb, and then he was not in the tomb, where did the body go? Where did the body go? Well, you see, their concern was that the disciples would steal the body. But what was it that the leaders of the Jews and the Romans did to make sure that couldn't happen? They put a stone there, and they cemented it into place, and they provided a guard. Guards, I should say. So that it would be impossible for the disciples to come and steal the body away.
Well, someone may say, well, the Jews stole the body away. Well, you might raise the question, well, why would they want to do that?
But you know, the emphasis, I think, on that is seen in the silence of the Jews in Acts chapter 2. The message that Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2 is that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, if there were Jews there from all over the known world, and we know that there were, and they were there during the days of the crucifixion, and they were there on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, if there was a single one among them that knew the whereabouts of the body, why didn't they speak up? Just dispel the whole thing. Reveal the body. Now, wouldn't that solve all the problems? Peter's up here saying that this Jesus whom ye crucified, God has raised him from the dead. We've got Jews from all over the world that have saturated the city of Jerusalem. And you want to tell me that there is one among them that could dispute that, and not one raised their hand, not one. I believe that the silence of the Jews in Acts chapter 2 thunders loudly. They couldn't answer it. They could not produce the body. Now, another question. What about the Romans? Maybe the Roman soldiers stole the body away. Well, no, they wouldn't want to do that. If you turn to Matthew chapter 28 and read beginning in verse 11, it says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and told unto the chief priests all the things that were come to pass. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave much money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." Now, are you sure you want to say that? Look at verse 14. "And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and rid you of care. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying was spread among the Jews and continueth unto this day." 2 points. Number one, even if the guards had stolen the body away or knew where the body was or knew for a fact that the disciples had come and stolen the body away, why did they say they stole the body away while we were asleep? Now, if you were a Roman guard, would you want to say that? Oh, no. No, you wouldn't want to say that, you see, because in Acts chapter 16, when we read about the Philippian jailer, authorized by Rome to keep the prisoners securely, when the earthquake occurred and he supposed that they had escaped, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why was he about to do that? It wasn't because he was discouraged, brethren. Supposing that the prisoners had escaped, he would have to pay for that with his life because he had not lived up to his charge. What do you think about these soldiers? Are they going to simply say, well, you know, we went to sleep and some of his disciples came and took the body away? You see, we're not going to be too bold about suggesting that. So, no, that wasn't the case. Now, what do we look at concerning the testimony after Jesus was raised from the dead? Was read in your hearing from Luke chapter 24, when some came to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, it tells us that the angel said, "He is not here, but is risen." He's not here.
When Mary Magdalene came, she noted that the body of Jesus was not in the tomb. He is not here. Other women came in Matthew chapter 28 as the story begins to circulate, and he is not here. The tomb is indeed empty. We note that Simon Peter came, and as he impetuously frequently did, entered into the tomb. And what did he find? No body there. He found the garments, and he found the napkin, neatly prepared, but no body was in the tomb. And then we note these two men. Their evidence is quite convincing. These two men who have been in Jerusalem and they've heard of the things that have been taking place regarding the crucifixion of this one Jesus of Nazareth. And look at their report. You'll note that Jesus is in their midst. And it says in verse 17 that he said unto them, "What communications are these that ye have one with another as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answering, said unto him, "Dost thou alone sojourn in Jerusalem and not know the things which are come to pass there in these days?" And we're talking about some of the greatest events of Jewish history, the Jewish feast days of Passover and Pentecost. And we know that it was during the week of the Passover observance that Jesus was crucified. And now he's been raised from the dead. Now I want to ask you a question. If stories like that were circulating around a city such as this, one of the greatest cities in Jewish history, the greatest events of the year of Jewish history, do you think you'd be talking about it? Well, probably so. If it was modern day, it'd be in every newspaper, it'd be on the front page of every paper, it would be on every newscast, because these are the major events that have happened in Jerusalem over the past few days. Now, reading beginning in verse 19, they said unto him, he said unto them, "What things?" Do you think that they found that perplexing? "You've been in Jerusalem all this time and all this stir, and you don't know what we're talking about?" And then in verse 19 it continues, "And they said unto him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Note the details they're giving. And then in verse 21, "But we hope that it was he who should redeem Israel. Yea, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things are come to pass." Now, what is it that these two disciples have heard? They've heard about this prophet that was named Jesus. They've heard about how that their rulers delivered him up. They've heard about how that he was crucified. No doubt these men were likely in the same audience where Jesus was when he was crucified. And their question, besides all that, it was said that he would be raised on the third day. Today's the third day. What about the teaching of Jesus? Had it circulated relative to his resurrection? These men had some expectation. This is the third day. Other testimony. The disciples. We sometimes refer to this as the 11. Others refer to it as the 10 because Thomas wasn't there. And you remember Judas Iscariot had hanged himself. But the disciples testify that Jesus is the Christ, he's raised from the dead. And then Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15. At one point, he appeared to over 500 brethren at once. And then Paul said he appeared unto James. And then to all the apostles, Acts chapter 15, verse 7. This was sometime later. I have on the chart 8 days later. Because now it includes Thomas. And Thomas has the privilege of putting his hand or his finger in the holes of the hands and his hand into the side of Jesus. And he declares, "My Lord and my God." And then we have the testimony of several in John chapter 21 as Jesus appears with Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and two others at the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. And then the Apostle Paul writing said that he appeared unto me last of all. Now I want you to look at the appearances of Jesus. Here we see further appearances where the giving of the Great Commission took place. The 11, Acts chapter 1, when he spoke with them for 40 days about the kingdom. And then in Acts chapter 1, as they saw him taken up out of their sight. as he ascended into heaven. And then here's Paul's statement. And to me, as a child untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now I want to ask you, beloved, when we read of all of these testimonies, it becomes quite compelling. You see, we've got more testimonies than just two or three. We've got multiple testimonies scattered out over about a month, a little over. That Jesus is indeed the Christ. Now, what does that do? That proves the resurrection to be a reality. We're not talking about a myth. Here's something that really happened. A man that was dead, placed in the tomb for 3 days, and he came out. The evidence is overwhelming. I would charge you to look at these particular passages. Notice also it makes justification, forgiveness of our sins possible. Notice the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That whole chapter makes a fascinating study. But in verse 16, it says, "For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we're of all men most pitiable." Now you can see special application of that to the apostles, can you not? Because here are men who spent the rest of their days affirming that Jesus is the Christ based upon the fact that God raised Him from the dead. Now if there is no resurrection, everything that they preached and believed was a lie. The very things they were willing to die for was nothing more than absurdities, just a lie. If you want to accept that, you go there. I'm not willing to accept that. When the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens and preached to these idol worshipers that Jesus is the Christ, that there is one God, and he affirms that there is going to be a day of judgment, a day when God will judge the world in righteousness, verse 31, by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, the resurrection of Christ guarantees a righteous judgment. And that's what gives us hope. We'll look at the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 just briefly, but I want you to notice that as Paul writes to those in Corinth, there were all kinds of problems in the church there, all kinds of suffering and things that were going on because of their faith. And Paul tells them in verse 58, "Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain." What guarantees them that their labor was not in vain? Go back to the text of verse 51, and you'll read that that which is corruptible will put on incorruption. Those of us who are alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be like He is. Now what's Paul talking about? As Jesus was raised from the dead, we'll be like Him. Now that's our hope, is it not? Now the song that we referenced a few moments ago on page number 413 that we're going to learn, "I believe in the one they call Jesus. I believe that He stilled storm Galilee. I believe that He walked on the water, and I believe that He's the answer for me." Why do you believe that? You take out the resurrection, everything else might be suspect. But you can't explain that away. The evidence is just too overwhelming. You see, the writer of the song has got it right when he said, "Yes, I believe in the one they call Jesus. I believe that He died on Mount Calvary. And I believe that the tomb was found empty. And I believe that He's the answer for me." Now friend, when the angel said, "He is not here, but is risen," that packs a wallop, doesn't it? That's powerful. He's raised from the dead. And because He was raised from the dead, we have hope. We have life. You've listened patiently. Perhaps something has been edifying to you in the things that we've had to say to help you to believe that Jesus is indeed who He claimed to be. He is the Christ, and in Him there is remission of sins. If you need to heed that message, believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ? Maybe you've done that and you've not lived the kind of life you know you should. Basically, what you've done is to deny that Jesus is who He claimed to be. You've turned your back on Him. We don't want to do that. But because He was raised from the dead, we can be forgiven.
will repent of those things that are wrong, confessing them before God. He's assured us that through the blood of His Son, we can enjoy forgiveness. If you be subject to the invitation, come to the front. All together we stand.